Good morning. So I think one of the groups maybe didn't get the handout. So if you could raise your hands, Summer will bring it over to you. And while we're getting settled, if you could open your Bibles to 1 Peter 1. We're going to jump around a lot today, so you'll probably want to keep that open and handy. All right. So you may have noticed in your Bibles, some of your Bibles have a title above this section. Of course, that was added later, but it gives us an idea of what this text is actually about. And most of them say something like, called to be holy. So we can guess that verses 12 through 25 have that as their general aim, to spur us on in holiness. And this topic of holiness comes up pretty quickly, right? Verses 14 through 16 say, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So we are going to look very closely this morning at this passage and everything that Peter says and how it all plays into this calling to be holy. And as I prepared for this teaching, I just kept thinking about some conversations and some things that happened to me last month. I was talking with a dear friend of mine sometime around the beginning of the year, mentioning that at some point I was going to actually have to buckle down if I wanted this baby weight to come off. It just didn't seem like it was going to magically happen on its own. It's been like over a year and it's still here. So I, debating what my goal is and what actually, that I need some effort, what can I do, what's practical. But if I'm honest, in addition to those sort of practical questions, I had some really big looming questions too. Like, next month I turn 40. What if my metabolism is just tanked? And no matter what I do, it's not going to come off. Or, okay, so maybe it's possible, maybe I can get myself there, but like, what on earth is it going to take? Is it even going to be worth it to me? Like, do I even really want it that badly? I'm debating these things, and my dear friend says, well, why don't you do the 21-day fix? And I'm like, what on earth is the 21-day fix? Anyone heard of it? Okay, so without really knowing what I was getting myself into, I start thinking about it, but I've got lots of excuses. I mean, I've got three small children. I cannot do anything that takes a lot of time. I have no time at all. And she's like, well, it's only 30 minutes a day. And I'm like, well, I'm not even sure if I have 30 minutes without a baby crawling all over me. So then, being the dear friend that she is, says, I'll watch your baby while you do it. So there go all my excuses. And I decide that I'm going to just do workout number one. We'll see. Like, I'm not sure about this, but I'm gonna do it. So I do workout number one, and ladies, it was not pretty. Everything hurt, especially my pride. But I just kept getting back up and doing one day at a time, and it did start to get a little easier. But I noticed that they kept mentioning things like, don't undo what you're doing here in the kitchen. You got to follow the meal plan. And I'm like, what is this? So I asked my friend, what is this meal plan they keep telling me that I have to do for this to work? And so she says, well, it's all about these containers that show you portion sizes for vegetables and fruit and protein and carbs and healthy fats and nut butters and whatever. So she's like, listen, when I come over tomorrow, I'll bring you these containers. And I'm like, good, okay. But I don't like to be unprepared for things. So I do a little research on my own about these containers. I calculate how many containers I can have, what they classify as what. Like, by the way, cheese is a healthy fat and not a protein. That stinks. So she comes over the next day, and she doesn't have anything in her hands. And so I'm like, hey, did you bring the containers? So she reaches into her purse, and she pulls out this. Like, this. You're kidding, right? You're kidding. I mean, if I'm going to eat vegetables, I should be able to eat as many as I want. Not this. So all of a sudden, all of my preparation, everything that I calculated, considered, whatever, I mean, I was in shock. So I had a whole new mental exercise to go through. This was going to be a lot harder than I originally anticipated. So I think my experience over these last so many days shows us this process that we follow when we pursue physical health is going to mirror. It's going to follow the same sort of process that we follow when we're trying to become healthy spiritually, when we're pursuing holiness. We're going to see these kind of parallels. So let's dive into the passage and we'll see where we go with this. So, therefore, our passage this week starts with the word therefore. Therefore means for that reason. So we see that for us to understand properly what Peter is going to tell us this week, we have to remember what he told us last week. And if you missed last week's lesson, you can listen to it on the podcast, and I would encourage you to do so. Because last week provides us the motive for what he's going to tell us to do this week. Last week's passage was all about us as believers being born again to a living hope. So number one on your handout, therefore, shows us that everything in this week's passage hinges on last week's lesson. This week's instructions are for believers, those that have been born again to a living hope. And in this passage, we're going to get some clues of what happens to us when we are born again to a living hope. In verse 14, we are referred to as children of God. Later on, God is referred to as our Father. So right away, number two on your handout, salvation gives us a new identity and a new relationship with God. God is our Father, and he wants us to be obedient children. So that's what God wants. That's how he sees us. That's his intention. But we're going to see right away that this is not necessarily what is going to happen automatically. Even with this new identity, we have choices. Verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but instead, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Number three on your handout. Even with this new identity, we have choices. We can continue to do what we've always done, or we can be obedient children who live holy lives. So this is the reality that we face. We should look at it square on. This is our reality. And based on that reality, Peter's going to give us a lot of very helpful information. So therefore, because you have been born again to a living hope, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Some things we do are automatic, second nature. We don't have to plan for them. We don't have to think about them. We just do them. But not all action is automatic. And notice that Peter prefaces everything he's going to say by telling us that this kind of action is not going to be automatic. When we hear the word sober-minded, it describes a person that is both serious, focused, and sensible, practical. Sober-minded is how you are when you are keenly aware of the situation you find yourself in and you plan accordingly. So here Peter dispels a myth we might have, that whatever this life looks like, a life that leads to holiness is going to just automatically, magically happen, like the baby weight I want to take off. It's not magically going to happen. So why? Why doesn't it just magically happen? Well, we have an enemy. We see this later on in this letter, 1 Peter 5:8. Peter tells us to be sober-minded. He uses the same exact word. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have an enemy, and he wants to do us harm. But that's not the only reason why this is going to be difficult. In some ways, in most ways, we really are our own worst enemies. This is covered by a concept that you hear in the Bible called our flesh or our sin nature. And what that's referring to is the fact that the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden so long ago impacts all of us. They chose disobedience to God, and we inherited a mind and a heart that automatically, without thinking about it, questions God, resists God, disobeys God. This is what we inherited. This is the situation in which we find ourselves. But we don't have to continue along that path, right? So the phrase, prepare your minds for action, it's a good translation. It gives us what is meant. But in the original, Peter uses a metaphor. A metaphor that is translated to English as gird up the loins of your mind. Now that doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we don't really know what that means, right? This metaphor was in place when men used to wear these big long tunics. So I found this fun cartoon that's going to help us a little bit in understanding how to gird up our loins, okay? So we're going to walk through. Number one, the tunic wouldn't allow you to do heavy labor or fight in battle, necessitating the girding up of one's loins. First, hoist up your tunic above your knees. This will give you mobility. Gather all the extra material in front of you. Pull it underneath and between, so it's snug against your backside. Once the excess fabric is in front of you, pull it underneath and in between your legs. This feels much like a diaper. Gather half of the material in each hand, bring it back to the front, and finally tie your two handfuls of material together. And you're all set for both battle and some hard labor. So you see the point of preparing our minds for action and the point for doing this ridiculous girding up your loins of your mind is to prepare you for action, for battle, for something, for some hard labor. That's the point. We take into account the situation, what we're like, and we prepare for that. So number four on your handout, Peter tells us to prepare our minds for action. We need to be ready for a fight and for hard labor. You need to be ready for that. In my getting in shape example, we need to prepare for actions different from what we're already doing. Before we even get started, I've got to convince myself that it's possible, that it's worth it, And then I've got to like plan out, when is this 30 minutes? When am I going to do this 30-minute workout? Have I gone to the grocery store? Have I bought the right food? Although I don't have to buy very much. So although it's sprinkled throughout the passage, Peter draws our attention to four specific things that we should be sober-minded about spiritually. Four ways that we can prepare our minds for action. I'm going to jump around a lot, ladies, so stay on your toes. Let's jump to verses 24 and 25, the very end. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. This passage is a quote from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40. And right before this, Isaiah is told to shout this at the people, to shout it. It's like, picture him standing up there, waving his arms to people that are just walking aimlessly, saying, don't waste your life. Don't pour it into all this stuff that doesn't matter for eternity. Life is short. And if we can find a way to continually remind ourselves that the only thing that lasts are the things of God. We still have to do these other things, but they can't become so much bigger, or else we will have regrets. Life is short. Number 5A on your handout. Another area where we should focus our minds with the purpose of helping us control our actions is found in verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So there's a lot of information in this little verse. And so I want to unpack it a little bit for us. You were ransomed. Ransomed here is the same Greek word as redeemed. It means delivered, set free, upon the receipt of a ransom. So the idea is a lot like what you might remember from all those movies long ago where some criminal kidnaps the precious child of somebody important and then holds them hostage until they pay some huge sum of money. But here we see that we weren't ransomed with money. Money is important, it's valuable, but it's nowhere near as valuable as the life of God himself. And that's what it cost to ransom us. And we also see that Peter compares Christ, he says, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So here we see Peter directly comparing Christ to the Passover lamb. And the story of the very first Passover is in Exodus. The people of God, the Israelites, cry out to God to save them. And God sends Moses, but their captors won't let them go. So God sends all these warnings, these plagues. And before the last plague, he tells the people to go select a Passover lamb, a perfect lamb without blemish or spot, to kill it, to apply the blood to the doorposts of their houses. And when God sees the blood of the lamb, he will accept that lamb's blood on their behalf. He won't kill the firstborn male. So this was an act of obedience. There could have been people saying, oh, well, surely God won't. Surely God won't kill me. I believe him. They had to do something with that belief. And in much the same way, that Passover lamb points to what Jesus did for us. Jesus is the perfect Passover lamb. And each of us, our very first act of obedience to him is going to be believing God that is how we come to him, that we apply the blood of the Passover lambs to our hearts, to our lives. But notice also what we're delivered from. We're not we are delivered from the penalty of our sin, but right here it calls it out, from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Exactly what we just saw, this leading lives that are worthless or pointless in light of eternity. Our faith in Christ delivers us from having to continue in these ways. So the point of all this is that our salvation was extremely costly. Christ, God Himself, had to die to free us. And although we are freed from the penalty of our sin, Peter draws our attention to the fact that we're freed from the slavery of sin, from not having a choice. So 5B on your handout, your salvation, our salvation, was costly. It was costly. What if you were kidnapped and your parents paid an insanely large sum of money to free you and you decided to stay with your captor? Imagine how bad your parents would feel. Let's not stay with our captor. So life is short. Your salvation, our salvation, was costly. And let's flip to verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here Peter tells us to focus our minds on Christ's return. So we just talked about Christ's first coming, what he did for us. He came as the suffering servant. He died for our sins. He redeemed us. He rose from the dead, guaranteeing the resurrection from the dead of all of his followers. But that's not it. He's returning. And when he returns, he's coming as the conquering king. He's going to defeat sin, suffering, death itself. And Peter wants us to focus on that. To focus on the maybe very imminent return of Christ, because that will help us focus on the hard work of holiness. Life is short, salvation was costly, Christ will return, and finally, Peter has us focus on something that is difficult, somber, a warning. Verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We see here that this warning is for believers. If you call on him as Father. Unbelievers should fear too, but this is specifically for believers. We may have a lot of ideas of what a father is like. Some fathers are absent. Some fathers make their children cower in fear. Some are permissive. They don't really care what you do. But God is a perfect father. He's got all the time in the world, all the resources in the world. He cares about who we are. He knows exactly what he needs to do to get us from one place to another. He raises us perfectly. But here, he's not just called a perfect father. He's also called a righteous judge. He's going to judge us impartially. And what is he going to judge us according to? Our actions, our deeds, not our intentions and not our feelings. 5D on your handout. God will judge impartially according to our actions. Now, this can get confusing. Aren't believers saved by grace, not by works? Believers don't fall under God's judgment, do they? The Bible is clear that salvation is granted to everyone who accepts Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. Whatever punishment we were due, Christ takes for us, and we do not fall under God's eternal judgment. We don't. But the Bible is also clear that there will be a lot of people that think they have been saved, but who have not been. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. So I want us to notice a few things. People will be genuinely shocked, horrified. And this shows us something about ourselves that should cause us to fear. The Bible says that the human heart is deceitful. It tries to trick us. Tries to trick us into thinking we're okay when we're not. Tries to trick us into thinking that saying a prayer when we were five and it not affecting how we live our lives in the least did something that it just did not do. Now, I don't want to scare you unnecessarily. But wouldn't it be better to be scared now and do something about it than to be one of these poor people that are going to be shocked and horrified to find out that they were never saved to begin with? So we notice that on Judgment Day, people will be surprised. And those people had some really big things that they did. They cast out demons. How many of y'all cast out demons? They prophesy. They perform many miracles in Jesus' name. But whatever actions they had weren't good enough. And why is that? He says it. I never knew you. They did not have a relationship with him. And second, they break God's laws. So we see that first and foremost, we need this relationship we talked about at the beginning. Becoming a believer gives you a new relationship with God. That's our first act of obedience. But then we need to be willing to continue to obey him, to walk with him. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Fear. We define this in our homework, right? An unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by the awareness of danger. So I want to just give you a little bit of insight into what this fear looks like for me. I've been a believer all my life. I know some things about God, and I know some things about myself. I know that I rarely see what's wrong with me. Even if everybody else notices, I don't. I may catch a few little glimpses. Ugh, that wasn't very good. But I'm quick to be like, hey, I'm tired. Anyone would react like this. I'm not near as bad as so-and-so. So that's my heart. That's my heart trying to trick me. And I also know some things about God. I know that God's voice is often a small, quiet voice. A voice that says, hey, you know, maybe you should apologize for that. Maybe this. God's voice is not always yelling at me, so I can ignore it. God's voice is not always nagging me, saying the same thing over and over again. So I know something about the nature of God, and that causes me to fear. I know that God doesn't always give us the natural consequences or the punishments that go along with the things that we're doing. He's patient and kind, loving, and he wants what's best for us. And so he delays those things. So we can't look at the lack of consequences in our lives and conclude that that means God's good with everything we're doing. Because God is patient. So for me, that fear, It's more a fear of myself, that I could just be following my own heart and not listening to him. And that fear, it's truly a good thing, a gift from God that we have. Because what it should do is drive us to walk very closely with God, to trust him more than we trust ourselves or how we feel. And as we draw near to God, we know, based on the character of God, that he's going to bring to light everything that needs to be done. He's going to give us our next step. It's not this huge thing. It's one thing right in front of us that he wants us to do. He knows exactly what it will take for us. He's willing to give us everything we need to do it. But we still have to do something. It's not going to be magic. So, when we hear the voice of the Lord in our hearts, even those times where we feel discouraged, that's how we know we're truly saved. When we can look back and we can see all the things that God has done, the things he said to us, the places he's brought us, that's how we know we're saved. Not because we can remember saying a prayer when we were 5 or 10 or 15 or whatever. So if you don't know, if you remember saying a prayer but you don't see the fingerprint of the Lord on your life, don't despair. Do something about it. God's a father. He accepts everyone. So if we're truly saved, we don't fall under God's eternal judgment. It's clear. But even believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We see this later mentioned later in this epistle. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Judgment begins with us, and we all face it. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what was done in the body, whether good or evil. Knowing that God will judge us impartially with perfect information should cause us to act with fear. We should live this life aware of the danger of just not even thinking about it at all. And that knowledge is not there for us to be paralyzed by fear. It's paralyzed for us to internalize and do the only thing that makes any sense. Draw near to God. Be quick to tell him what we don't like about ourselves. Ask him to help us, to change us, to encourage us, whatever we need. So we're told to focus on these four things so that it affects our actions. And when we look at the action Peter tells us to focus on, we see three broad categories, but they are so interrelated. We'll talk about them separately, but they really play together. Holiness, obedience, and brotherly love. So before we look at them separately, let's get some high-level definitions. These are listed for you on your handout. Holy means set apart for a purpose. It's different than everything else. Obedient, complying or willing to comply with orders or requests, submissive to another's will. Brotherly love, looking out for the best interest of others. And sanctification, the process of being made or becoming holy. It's a process. We focused our attention last week on 1 Peter 1:2 to the fact that believers were chosen by the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. Sanctification, the process of becoming or being made holy, results in obedience. And this week in verse 22, we see this connection between obedience and brotherly love. So number 6 on your handout, we focus our minds for the purpose of affecting our actions in these three broad areas: holiness, obedience, and brotherly love. So let's start with holiness. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. I'm going to guess that we might have some misconceptions about what it means to be holy. Holy, like we just said, means set apart, different. But when we think about holiness, we have to remember that the only one that is perfectly holy is God himself. God calls himself, it's an attribute of God that he is holy, and he is perfectly holy. He says in Leviticus, 10:3, God says, "By those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." Before we consider anything else regarding holiness, we have to set straight in our mind that the type of holiness that God possesses is entirely different from anyone or anything else. It's not the same. But yet, we find throughout Scripture that God declares things holy, and they are holy because he says so. He declares days, places, things, people, all holy. He declares them as set apart for a purpose. And the purpose is what we're going to look at partially next week, to point to God himself. So on your handout we are declared holy. God has decided that holiness is one of the main ways that he wants us to display him to the lost and dying world around us. He doesn't want these big things. He wants our holiness. And holiness is not some abstract concept. It means something specific. The way that we lead holy lives is by leading obedient lives. These are connected. The more we have the heart of God and act the way that God would, the more we're going to look like God. And the more effective we're going to be at pointing others to the God that we proclaim. So as believers, God has declared us holy. He has set us apart for a purpose. And he also commands us to be holy, to walk in that purpose. On your handout, we are commanded to be holy in all of our conduct. We just saw in our definitions that sanctification is a process of being made or becoming holy. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight all at once, and it requires a fight. Look, I decided to trust this autumn chick, who I didn't know from Adam, that I should do these workouts in this order that she told me. I should eat this ridiculously small amount of food every day. I trusted her, based on what she looked like and based on what my friends said about her, that she was going to get me where I needed to go. How much more should we trust the God of the universe, who created us, who is our Father, who loves us? How much more should we trust him to get us where we need to go? Our sanctification process, it results in increasing obedience. Not doing things for God, but knowing God and doing what he asks us to do. Small things that nobody sees at first. Small things that grow. We need to know God and we need to trust him. Bring every area of our lives into submission to him. The starting place for obedience to God is salvation itself. Each person that is saved, like when we looked at the Passover lamb example, in a very real way, submitted to God. They said, I'm only going to approach you the way that you say to approach me, through the blood of Jesus Christ. I believe you, and I apply his blood to my life. That's our first act of obedience. And on your handout, it's come to God the way he says, through Jesus Christ, not through our own works. Not assuming that he'll take it however we come. But Peter here tells us that this first act of obedience is meant to spur us on to be obedient children. Children of God whose lives are marked with increasing obedience to God. Not just external obedience, that some of these people that we saw in Jesus, what the words of Jesus, they had some external things, but clearly they didn't have a heart that was changed by the living God. So it starts in our heart and it extends to how we live. Listen, we choose to, whoever we choose to obey, that is who we truly believe. That shows us who we truly believe. When we accepted Jesus' death on our behalf, we believed God, that it was necessary and that it did what he said it did, that it made us children of God. But that belief is meant to lead us to believing God on lots of other things. That what he says to do, we should do. And that what he says we should avoid, we should avoid. That whatever hard work it takes, it's worth it because it leads to life. When we consider obedience, I want to be really, really clear here. I'm not talking about obedience to a list of do's and don'ts. Now listen, God is good and he gives us some clear guidance, but it's not a list that we obey. We only obey it because we believe the one who gave it to us. We obey God himself as our Father, as our good Father. We obey Jesus. We obey because the Word of God is characterized in here as the living and abiding Word of God. God uses it to speak to his children, and obedient children listen to their Father, and they respond. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament spoke the words of God to the Israelites, and he said the following. So this is God. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of Egypt, in the day that I saved them, concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but instead they followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts and went backward, not forward. God wants us to obey his voice, to go forward, not backward, that it may be well with us. He's not trying to take something from us. He's trying to give us something. And that is why we put forth a fight. The fight is against ourselves. We don't want to follow the dictates of our evil hearts. We don't want to just be swept along with what we've always done. We believe God and we want to follow him. So we put forth a fight. So on your handout, we obey his voice. Obedience is a process. And much like me, when I saw these ridiculously small food containers and realized I've been eating way too much, we're going to need to prepare ourselves for it. As we read and we study God's word, we're going to see some things that we're like, wait, what? You expect me to do that? Wait, you want me to stop doing this? Is that even possible? Is it even worth it? And the less you know the Word of God, the more you should just brace yourself. Because it's gonna be there. So we need to prepare ourselves. But we also need to prepare ourselves for setbacks. Like, let's be realistic. So about 17 days into my 21-day fix, I went out of town, and I came back to a house full of sick people that eventually included me. So did I continue every single part of the 21-day fix? Absolutely not. Oddly, I kept with the containers, but I couldn't figure out how to do the workouts. So we've got to expect this. It's normal. We're going to have seasons where we're like, oh my gosh, I just got swept away in all the busyness of life. So there's not condemnation there. Just get back. We just have to keep getting back up and getting at it. Because it's a long-term process, just like weight loss, just like getting healthier, getting in shape. It's a long-term process. And in the long term, it's good. So one more thing about obedience. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. We see here an added benefit of obedience. It purifies our souls. Every little act of obedience that we do, because the Lord leads us, it purifies us and it makes the next step easier. And notice, it doesn't say, hey, muster up some brotherly love. Get it together. It says it's just going to happen. So this purification, this obedience, focusing on God and what he's asking us, and obeying him, a natural outpouring is we're going to care about the well-being of others. We don't have to force it. So the final action that Peter encourages us toward is love one another earnestly from a pure heart. 6C on your handout, brotherly love. God is a father of all believers. He cares about each and every one of us. And how pleased is he when we care about each other, right? But God is also an adoptive father that's looking to adopt more children. How much does he love it when we invite others to be adopted by him into his family? And that's what brotherly love is. It's caring about the well-being of other believers, for them to believe God more and more and follow him closer and closer, and then for unbelievers to believe God and be saved, and then to also follow this process. That's what brotherly love is. And we're going to get into this brotherly love command a lot more next week. But it's because this is all building. So last week was all about our salvation. This week, after we're saved, we're to look at leading holy, obedient lives. And then we're going to see, as we go into next week, that those holy, obedient lives are going to make us, wake us up to looking around and seeing everybody else and caring about them living holy and obedient lives. So our salvation is our first step. And we enter into a fight, a messy fight with ups and downs. We pursue personal holiness, which is obedience to God. That's what it is. Not in these big, showy things, but in the small moments that people don't see. And as we grow in holiness, we care more for others. So a life that is marked by holiness, obedience, and brotherly love is a very strong witness to the dead and dying world around us for God himself. Number 7 on your handout. Our holy and obedient lives, full of brotherly love, help us to be witnesses of hope as we make our way home. So to recap, obedience to God starts with salvation, coming to God the way that he says. And after salvation, God wants us to be children that live holy, obedient lives. But to do that, we need to prepare our minds for action. We have to prepare for a fight and for hard labor. It won't be easy or automatic because we're still going to battle our old ways. So Peter showed us 4 ways to prepare our minds for action, remembering that this life is short. that our salvation was extremely costly, that Christ will return soon, and that God, our loving Father, is also a righteous judge. And he's impartial. At each of us at the end of our lives, we're going to give an account to him. God cares about our actions, but not these big showy actions. He cares about us knowing him and obeying him, walking with him, obeying his voice, going forward, not backward. And each of these things, we have to be good with starting small. One of my favorite verses is Zechariah 4:10. The Israelites had returned from their captivity and they were about to start building the temple. Well, they were actually kind of in the process of it. And they were discouraged because they remembered what the temple that was destroyed looked like. And they looked around and they were like, whatever we're able to do is not even going to be close. And God says to them in Zechariah 4:10, do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. There's something about beginning that is the hardest step. Even if it's beginning again, because you kind of gave up a little bit. Building up the motivation to believe God. God knows that that's the big thing. So that's why he rejoices. Because he sees the end and he knows it's going to be good. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we praise you as the King of the universe, who's also our good, loving Father. We thank you. We thank you that you were willing to give such a costly gift for our salvation, to free us to live the way you want, to reflect you. And Lord God, that what you ask is not these big things that we have to do on our own, but it's that we know your voice, that we love you and we follow you. Father God, I lift up each and every woman in here this morning, and I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Encourage us. Show us what our next step is in whatever part of the battle we're in. Encourage us, show us what you have for us. Lord God, please use us. Let us be light and salt for you in a world that's dead and dying. Praise your name, Father. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.